If I only knew then what I know now. I wonder how many times perhaps you've uttered those words or maybe just thought them silently to yourself. If I only knew then what I know now. Some of us like to go over and over the past, analysing and picking it apart, how it might have been, how it should have been, how we knew all along what it was to be. Others of us perhaps prefer just to forget about it and move on as quickly as possible. But all of us, I'm sure, have had those moments where only after the fact have we truly been able to see the full picture. It's often said, of course, that hindsight is always 20/20. It seems easy then to discern what was right or wrong, to see the chain of cause and effect. It seems easy to be sure in hindsight, but much, much more difficult right in the middle of things. One author writes, to paraphrase Oedipus, Hamlet, Lear, and all those guys, I wish I had known this some time ago. It's a wonderful thing, hindsight, if only we had the foresight to use it earlier. You see, the problem with hindsight is we don't get it until it's no longer any good to us. What do you see when you look back on your life? Do you see order, direction, and meaning? A purpose to the challenges that you've faced? Lessons learnt? Or is it still a mess? Do you see things differently to how you saw them at the time? And what is the role of God as you look back on these things? Do you see God's hand at work in a way that you might not have seen then? Sometimes it seems very easy to see God's work later, but much, much more difficult in the present. Well, at the moment in our sermons, we're looking at some of the lives of our spiritual ancestors, as written about in the book of Genesis. And we're looking at these foundational stories of how God has acted in history with God's people to reveal some fundamental truths about who he is and how he deals with us. We see these truths right back at the start in Genesis. We see them right through the flow of history and the stories of the scriptures. We see them in Christ. And if we look, we can see these very same things in our lives and in our world. And what is revealed of God, I hope, in these pages, in these stories, will shape us into believers with a robust faith in a very robust God who is as up close and personal as it is possible to be with the realities, the mess, the darkness, the depravity of life in this world, as well as the good. We've been looking so far at the character of Jacob. And Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. He's the younger of the twin sons of Isaac. Abraham, of course, is the first man that God has given his promise to make a great nation. And Jacob, as the son, is the bearer of that promise. He's the younger of the twin sons, we've learned over the last couple of weeks, favoured by his mother but discontent with his lot in life, not happy to be a younger son. Jacob schemed and deceived both his father and his brother to steal from his brother Esau his birthright and his blessing. But this is also the man who will go on to become the father of 12 sons and one daughter, but she's not even on that picture, whose descendants will be the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is the father of the Jewish nation. So far, though, he's a pretty nasty piece of work, you might think. But the wretchedness of the people in these stories, and we can't pretend that they're not pretty wretched some of the time, serves to bring home some profound truths about God that we all need to know. We've seen over the last couple of weeks, God's grace does not depend on our goodness. Thank goodness. And indeed, that's what grace is. It's to the undeserving. Jacob is the bearer of the promise despite the fact that he cheated his way into that promise. And we've seen that God is with us no matter where we are, even if unseen, even in trouble. And today the picture builds. We see that not only does God love us and work in and through broken and hopeless and awful people, not only is he with them even through the worst, but more than that, in all these things, God is at work and in control to achieve his good purposes for the world. Jacob, for good or ill, is the bearer of the promise. And in today's story, we see that nothing, not his own sin, nor the tricks and deceit of anyone else, can get in the way of that. So if you've got your Bible, keep it open. We're going to sort of flick through the chapters a little bit. But we're at Genesis chapter 31. Last week we heard about a powerful dream that was given to Jacob, a ladder rising from earth to heaven. And in our passage today we hear of another dream, this time with spotted and speckled goats in mating season. The Lord speaks again to Jacob. He assures him again of his promises. Return to the land of your ancestors and to your kindred, and I will be with you. God shows him how he has protected him over time. Jacob says, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given it to me. And God gives Jacob some very specific instructions. He says, now leave this land at once and return to the land of your birth. Wouldn't we all love God to speak to us like this? And not just once, but twice. Jacob seems like a pretty lucky guy. We're only three chapters away from where we were last week. But in actual fact, about 20 years have passed and they have been anything but smooth. When we last left Jacob, he was on the run from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. He was also on a mission to find a wife from his mother's family. And you might be familiar with the story as it happens next. Jacob arrives at the land of his uncle, Laban. He meets a woman at a well, and it just so happens that she's Rachel, the daughter of Jacob's uncle. She takes him back to meet her father, and Laban welcomes Jacob with what at first seems like sincere kindness. Jacob falls in love with Rachel. She's beautiful. But as it unfolds, we begin to see that Laban is a mercenary man. Instead of welcoming Jacob to join his family, he begins to speak of wages. So Jacob and Laban do a deal. Rachel will be his wages. In return for 7 years' work, Jacob will receive Rachel as his wife. But when the wedding day comes, Laban sends his other daughter, Leah, instead. She's older, but not as beautiful, we are told. Jacob is tricked. He marries Leah, but he really loves Rachel. So he agrees to work another 7 years to take her as his wife also. I wonder if you can sort of imagine the Israelite families telling these stories and passing them on. It's kind of the days of our lives in the pre-television times, you know, episodes of Offspring, as we hear these tales of love and deceit and treachery. Of course, it wouldn't be a Bible story without a barren woman. So Rachel and Jacob are married, but we find out that Rachel is barren. But Leah bears lots of children. There's conflict and jealousy between the two, the older and the younger, the loved and the unloved. One can bear children, one can't. So jealous of her sister, Rachel gives Jacob her maidservant. Her maidservant has two children. Not to be outdone, Leah gives Jacob her maidservant, and her maidservant has two children. But Rachel remains childless. There's some talk in the story about mandrakes, which seem to be some kind of aphrodisiac, we don't really know. But Leah has a couple more children. And finally, after all of this manipulation, jealousy, nastiness, plotting, we hear these words in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is a very messy family. I don't know if it's more or less messy than your own. It's a pretty messy family. But this is also God's chosen family, and the children are central to God's promise and plan. Mandrakes, handmaidens, plots and schemes. Can births be wrought by careful planning? But in the story, there is this overriding affirmation. God is the cause of new life. And in this mess, God is fulfilling his promise. God promised Abraham a great nation, and this is beginning to happen. So having more than fulfilled, you might think, his mission to find a wife and have some children, Jacob feels it's time to return to his own land in chapter 30, verse 25. He requests that Laban release him and his family and allow them to return. But Laban is reluctant because he knows that his family and his flocks have prospered because of Jacob's presence with them. His wealth has grown, and he knows that he's better off with Jacob. He doesn't want to let him go, and he doesn't want to give him what he's due. The two of them negotiate a deal, another deal. Jacob will continue to work for Laban, and in return he will receive all of the marked sheep and goats in the flock, the spotted, speckled and striped ones. He will take those to be his flock and only those, and it will be obvious now if either man has stolen from the other because of the appearance of the sheep and the goats. Jacob's are all the spotted, speckled and striped, and Laban's are the clean ones. But Laban double-crosses Jacob again. He goes straight out, straight away, and he removes from his flock all the spotted, speckled and striped animals. He separates them, he takes them away. There's nothing for Jacob. Jacob, who twice crossed his own brother, has now been deceived twice by his father-in-law. But of course, Jacob won't take this sort of thing lying down. What does he do? He places in a sort of strange part of the story streaky rods of wood in front of the animals at the feeding trough during mating season. And when they mate, somehow their offspring come out streaky. So despite Laban's deceit, and in some sort of part of the story that perhaps, you know, is a bit confusing, Jacob's flock still prospers. The offspring are speckled, spotted and striped, and he makes his own flock. And thus we arrive at chapter 31. Two chapters, 20 years, a whole lot of strife, and the Lord speaks again to Jacob. Notably, in those chapters, there has been almost no mention of God or God's work in all of this. There's superstition, there's deceit, there's trickery, there's a lot of hard work, there's a lot of waiting. But there's not a lot of God. We're kind of in the storytelling of raced through the action. It's a pretty quick narrative for 20 years. But in chapter 31, we take a kind of pause. Things slow down a bit. God speaks. And we're provided with a bit of a retrospective, you might say, a bit of an explanation or a theological interpretation. of what has happened so quickly. Through God's words to Jacob and the dream that is retold, we're invited to see events from another perspective. It is God who has signalled to Jacob that it's time to leave. Everything has happened in his timing. Jacob has always been where he was meant to be. It is God who has protected Jacob and prospered him, even though Laban has sought to harm him. It's God who has given children. It's God who has caused the speckled flocks to prosper. So we see these two things. Number one, 20 years pass very quickly with little sign of God's work, but plenty of trouble. But we see also that God was at work to fulfill his promises. 20 years with obstacle after obstacle, threats to the fulfillment of the promise. Rachel is barren. Laban won't allow Jacob to prosper or to leave. If you've got something invested in this promise, in this story, you're reading this story, and as each thing happens, you're thinking, oh no, you know, Rachel's barren, what's going to happen now? This is what you're meant to be thinking as you're reading the story. How will things unfold as they're meant to? But when God speaks, he shows us that he has been present all along, that he is in control, and that even the worst efforts of a dodgy uncle cannot thwart his plans. Everything and everyone is getting in the way of God's plans, but nothing can get in the way of God's plans. We don't really know much about how Jacob felt through all of this. We know very little about his faith in these times. You can imagine, though, that at his wedding, when Laban gives Leah instead of Rachel after 7 years' work, he's thinking, why me? You can imagine when they discover that Rachel is barren, Jacob is probably wondering how God is going to come through. You can imagine that when Laban double crosses Jacob for the second time after 14 years, that he might be beginning to wonder if God has forgotten him. But God was in control. The problem with hindsight, we think, of course, is that it always comes too late. But here's the thing. It's not too late, because we know it now. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves us. He's with us, and he is in control. And because of these stories, these scriptures, because of everything we can learn about God, because of Jesus, we don't have to wait for hindsight to know that God is working, to know that God is in control. We know it now. God is in control, and he is acting for good. A passage from Romans 8 that was read today is one of the great Christian greeting card classics. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Maybe you've heard some feel-good stories about this kind of thing, like the woman who gets bumped from her flight, but she's put on the next one where she meets her husband. Or the man who's in a car crash, who's rushed to the hospital and put into surgery. While in surgery, they discover that he has cancer, and the event that nearly killed him is now what saves him, because otherwise they'd never have known. They're nice little stories to hear, But is this what Romans 8 is about? Is this just a Christian version of every cloud has a silver lining? Well, no. Because that's not actually true. Some clouds are just black. Some things are just bad. But in the wider section of that passage, if we look at more than just the one verse, we can see what Paul is really on about. Ultimately, he's talking about the relationship that we can have with God that is made available through Christ. The love of God that comes to us in Christ, and the perfect future that Christ has achieved for us and for our world. God is working to redeem and restore, and sometimes that's a pretty tough process. He can't be talking about removing all struggles. If you look at verses 35 and 36, he says, "Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" These things are still realities, they're still there, but his point is they can't stop God. They're not enough to stop God's love for us. They're not enough to stop God's work. God is in control. God is able to bring good out of bad. But that good is something much bigger and better than just a smooth road for you through life. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I am very conscious that in my life thus far, I have not faced a great deal of suffering. And yet, at the slightest obstacle, at the slightest provocation, my mind fills up with doubts. Has God forgotten me? Does God hate me? Is he punishing me? Why does he let this happen to me? We need to know the truth about God so that in these moments, we can tell ourselves, God loves you. God is with you. God has not forgotten you. And in his strength, this need not defeat you. And in the end, God will make all things right. We need to know these things as we try to make sense of what is happening around the world. Even the most evil intentions cannot thwart God's plan of salvation. His plan to bring his kingdom of righteousness and peace will not be frustrated by human sin or failure. His purposes are never thrown off track. He will achieve his good purpose to renew the whole cosmos, not only despite, but even through those who reject him. So don't wait for hindsight to see that God was in control. Trust him now and see it in the present. It just might not look exactly how you imagined. Let me pray. Our loving God, we ask that by your Spirit you would take the truths that we see and we hear in your word, in the lives of your people, and God, that you would teach them to us. In the deepest parts of our hearts, Lord, may we know that you love us. May we know that you are with us. Lord, teach us to trust that you are in control. Help us to see your work. Help us to know your purposes, even when things are hard. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would teach us and that you would do this in us. Amen.